Thank you, Dots, and the team. We're in the second week of our series looking at prayer, and I hope that that's meant after last week that we have been a more prayerful people. I read a story this week about a lady who was a prayerful, a God-fearing, a Christian lady, but incredibly poor. She was on her knees in her front room of her house in the lounge room and just crying out to God. Windows are open. She's just crying out to God. God, I have nothing. I've got nothing left. I don't even have bread to feed my children. God, you're the my last hope. Can you please provide for me? God, I'm begging you, Lord, provide. And these two young lads were walking by. They were kind of troublemakers in their town. And they heard this lady praying this prayer to God. And they kind of had a bit of a laugh between themselves. Wouldn't it be funny if we got, you know, bread for her and she would think it's God? And they went to the shop and they got a loaf of bread. And they came back and they snuck up to her window. She was still praying. And they threw the loaf of bread in through the window and then ran off laughing. What a fool that lady was. What an idiot. She's so stupid. She thinks that God answered her prayer. But isn't it interesting that sometimes God can answer our prayers even when it comes through very different means? Because she prayed and she got bread. Is that God working? I don't know. Well, that kind of messes with my brain a bit, because God in prayer seems to work differently than we may always expect Him to. And so today I want to take us back to the beginnings of the early church. I want to take us back to where it all began and help us to see some of the pathways that really led to the early church's growth. Historians really, like secular, non-Christian historians who want to be able to put history into very easily and understandable reasons why things happen, really struggle with how the early church could have grown out of such an insignificant area of the Roman Empire, this area of Palestine, which was really a nothing area. How one guy, Jesus, could have enacted the growth of a religion after being hung on a Roman cross, that now a third of the world's populations would say that they believe in this guy Jesus was connected somehow to God, is something that stumbles even the best historians as they look back at it. And it all began with probably about 15 of Jesus' closest disciples, his closest followers, in an upper room. And they were kind of waiting for something to happen. They were waiting for God to arrive in some powerful way. They didn't understand. Jesus just had died and risen again. Then he left and went up to heaven. Just said, go back to Jerusalem and wait. And so they waited and waited. And until the day that was the day of Pentecost, where a number of people had come to Jerusalem from all parts of the Roman Empire. But they were Jewish. And so the Holy Spirit then came on this group of disciples, and instantly they started speaking in a language that was not their own. But people in the streets kind of heard this commotion and then they kind of gathered around, and in their native tongue, the tongue that they had left to come to Jerusalem, then in their own language they could hear God's praises being spoken out, being shouted out. This was a miraculous beginning, and a crowd gathered. And then Peter, every time he saw a crowd, he preached. Okay, he was one of these guys that, you know, you get five people, you know, in a group, and man, he was there at them. And so he started preaching, and he explained pretty much like the song that we sung a couple of songs back, that Jesus is God's son, that he is the only way to have repentance from sins. His death meant that we could be forgiven, and he is the Messiah. And on that day, it says that 3,000 people became Christians. 3,000 people believed. The early church began with a miracle, and then upon hearing about Jesus as Messiah, 3,000 people became Christians. Now just imagine that. 3,000 people immediately coming into this group that numbered 15, that numbered just a handful before then, suddenly just had exponential growth, incredible growth. And at this point, the church's main kind of aim and focus was tell everyone about Jesus, and then once someone hears about Jesus and understands and becomes a Christian, we'll baptize them. That was one of the two main things that they did. Baptized as a sign of repentance, as a sign of entry into this relationship with God. Baptized, and then move on and tell someone else about Jesus. That they looked at their mission and it was clear. It was all for the people out there who didn't yet know Jesus. And so they just got excited about 3,000, but they didn't stop there. And at this point in the church, there was no great hierarchy. There were disciples, but, you know, they were the ones that spent time with Jesus. But there wasn't like a big hierarchy. There wasn't buildings to house people in. There wasn't structures. No one really knew how to do church because this was kind of the first day. And as you look through, there was just no complexity. They had everything looking out to people who didn't yet know Jesus. Yet then over time we start to see that as the church grew, it had to form up some structures. It had to get organized. It had to have a leadership process. It had to have all of these things, which are good things. But at the same time, we can see as the church grew and developed in its organization, also grew along with it these broken, sinful people who saw that as a means for their own power, who abused the power of the church, that things went from being all outward focused to starting to worry about the inner people, the people who are part of the group. And I think this is a natural thing that happens within all churches, within all organizations. You know, it might start out by looking outwards, but you really have to keep forcing looking outwards. Otherwise, the natural kind of flow is we start looking at the insiders. We start to say, well, how can we just care for these people that we've got enough? Sure, you know, 3,000, that's a lot, right? Going from 15 to 3,000. Sure, that seems like the time to say, okay, we've got enough. Let's just stick with who we've got. The natural tendency of organizations is to look for the needs of the insiders, to worry about the things that happen kind of with the gathered people who you've already got. And very quickly it transitions from being outward focused to being inward focused. And for us as a church, we know this too well. That's why we keep speaking to you about our vision being about seeing 100 new disciples from our community by 2020. And I believe that you guys probably know that vision because we have to keep saying it. We have to keep forcing our eyes to look outside. Because it's so easy to be so inward focused that everything becomes about us. I remember when I was probably about 15 years old, and my cousin, younger, all of my cousins are younger than me. My cousin, as a baby, was getting christened, and so we went to this church, and at that day they had communion, and so we went down. It was one of these churches where they've got kind of like a little miniature seat, but you don't sit on it. You kneel before it. It's like a cushioned balustrade, and you walk down the front and you kneel. There's cushions on the floor. And everyone kind of takes it in turns and does this. And then someone inside the cordoned off area comes and gives you a little circle of like a wafer. There was no dip, just the wafer. And then they give you I'm used to a small cup here, right? But they have a big cup and someone just comes and you share out of the same cup. Now, I thought, I was 15, I thought that was gross. But, you know, other people everyone else seemed to be okay with sharing out of the same cup. We've just done hygiene at school. I come here and everyone's sharing. But it was okay. Peer pressure, I went with it. And so I'm kneeling there as I had seen other people kneeling. And at this stage, I had been in church for a number of years. So communion was something I was used to. But I went forward and knelt. And as the person came around with the little disc of bread to put into my hands, and I saw everyone else got it and then put it in their mouth, I could see what the process was. But they came to me and they kind of stopped. And looked around a little bit worried. And I thought, oh man, this is embarrassing. I'm, you know, 15 years old, very aware of, you know, being singled out as being the odd person in the room. And so I wondered what was wrong with me. And then because of the number of people, when they have christenings, a lot of people come. So with a high volume of people, I don't know if they just felt like, I've just got to keep going here. And so they reluctantly, it seemed to me, they gave me some bread. And then the person came around with the goblet of you know, juice, Jesus' blood, and came around and was giving everyone. And then they wiped the thing with a bit of cloth, so that made it hygienic. And then gave it to the next person. And it came to me and kind of looked at people next to me. Am I okay to give this person this juice? And I'm thinking, what is it with me? I don't go to this church, but there's other people here who don't go to this church. Why am I singled out as being the weird kid? And so finally, again, probably because there was a lot of people lining up, they gave me a sip of this stuff. Oh man, it was not grape juice, okay? Whew. Well, maybe it once was, but it wasn't when I was tasting it. It was like burning all the way down. I wasn't used to that, right? So it was some sort of alcoholic something or other. And I was like, whoa, man, that was, oh, I didn't expect it. Maybe that was why. And it kept going on. I felt like, in that service, like an outsider that nobody wanted. And I understand years later, when I've looked into church life more, and you know, I've developed an understanding of different denominations, and it's totally fine the way that they do things, but what it said to me at that time was, you're an outsider, and we don't want outsiders. They were saying, well, for us as a church, we need you to go through confirmation classes, and you look like the age of someone who should have gone through these. We don't know whether you've gone through confirmation classes or not. I didn't get at 15 years old that I had to go through a ritual to perform as part of the ritual, right? Like that didn't compute to me because it wasn't part of my background. But coming into that, understanding later, all right, that's why they do what they do. But on the day, I had no idea. It was years later. And I was a kid that kind of went to church. So I was in the in crowd. I could handle a little bit of, you know, weird things happen at church. But I was thinking later on, man, what about the other people who aren't used to church, who when things happen within a church setting that seem a little bit weird and you feel a little bit like out of it, how much more so do they feel like they are just not welcomed or wanted? And I'm sure that my example is very light compared to the examples that you can think of in your minds about times where you felt unwelcomed and unwanted inside of a church. And whether it was that the church split and there were some ugly things, or whether it was just, you know, back chat and undermining talk, whether it was that there was a marital breakdown and no one knew what to do, or someone came to your church that had an earring in their tongue, and everyone's like, "Whoa, what do we do with that?" Or the first person that came in with a tattoo, and everyone was shocked, or whether it was that they started a new song that you didn't like, and everyone got up. Whatever it is, we've all been through church times that kind of look ugly, and kind of make us feel as though that's not a part of a thing that I want to be involved in. And really, when we look at it, we think, well, how is that like the early church? How did this group of people who just love the insiders ever come from this group that were just so totally focused, single-minded on the outsiders? And I think a part of it is because it's much more comfortable to keep the people who are well-trained. It takes a lot of time to train Christians, you know, into your type of church, right? To stand at the right time, sit, sing the right words and all that kind of stuff. It's easier to do that than to have these new people come in and you have to train them, you know? It's difficult. It's easier to just stick with our family, the people we know and who've done the things that we've always done, and not be challenged out of our comfort zone to just sit in what works best for us than it is to really step into new territory and look out. But when we look at the mission of God's church, when we look at God's mission for His people, well, all we see is that He loves the world, and His mission, His vision for us is that we would be a light in the darkness. We would be the kind of people that when people look at us, they would see a reflection of what God looks like, that they would see some godliness within us and be drawn to the light. Yet oftentimes churches move away from what we first should be, what our hearts should be most affected by. And when we're looking at prayer, we mentioned last week that prayer can be a really good barometer of our soul. What we pray for, what we speak out in prayer to God, can be a good sign of what's happening on the inside. And I often think that our prayers can also go from being outward when we're passionate for God, we're on fire, to tending towards the inside. Tending towards just the small group, whether it's just prayers for ourselves or maybe just a couple of people around us, that our prayers can often lead just to caring for those within. And most of the time, the people most within are us. And so I wondered, if you look back, just think in your own mind about the prayers that you've prayed over the last week. Or maybe over the week before, because I know last week, after last week, we started talking about prayer. Your prayer life, no doubt, went through the roof, so there's going to be some changes. But think about a two-week-ago prayer week. What if God had kind of said yes to every single one of your prayers 2 weeks ago? Just for 7 days, He listened. He went, all right, everyone, you get a yes to, okay? What would be different in the world today because of that 1 week of your prayer? What, would you have won the lottery? Maybe you would have won the lottery. That'd be pretty sweet, right? You'd be like, yes, 1 week of answered prayer. You only get to find out of it after. No, you don't get to have it this next week. But what was it like, those two? I would hazard a guess to say that if you had 1 week's worth of prayers answered, That when you look back over those prayers, that there would have been a lot of prayers about, you know, God help me to be safe today. You know, God help me to have a good day. God be with me today. God, I pray that you'd help me to make the right decision, and I really want it to be that decision. So could you just bless that decision? It'd be so much easier than if you actually just, you know, made a decision for me. Can you just bless this decision? God, can you be with those other people as well? And maybe you may have prayed, God, can you help him listen to me? Maybe your husband would really listen for 1 week when he maybe doesn't always listen. Or maybe your wife. Or maybe your boss would give you a raise. How much would really change? Would the world be radically changed if 1 week of your prayers were all answered yes? Because when I think about prayer being the most powerful thing that we have in our lives, to be able to call upon the Almighty God, and He not only listens, but He acts. Oftentimes I wonder whether our prayers are really stretching God all that much. I mean, if we pray, God, can you keep us safe on this journey? Well, drive to the speed limit, put your seatbelts on, 99.99% of the chance you'll be fine. God's not up there going, oh, okay, this is a real tough one. You know, come on, angels, come and help me with this. He's going to be driving again, like a lot of people drive. Or you know, keep me safe today. Well, you've had a lot of days in your life where you've been safe. It's not a bad prayer. I'm not saying don't pray for you know, safe travel. I'm not saying don't pray for safe and a good day. And when you're about to do a test, I'm not saying, you know, don't pray that God might help to guide your mind and things like that, settle your heart and bring things to your mind that you haven't even studied. You know, pray all those prayers. They're good things. But I wonder, you know, when I look at the world around, I see atheists who travel and who don't have accidents every time. And I see people who don't yet believe in Jesus who go really well in tests because they study just like you study. But where is that jump to really ask God for those things that are outside of our normal box? Where are those things that we look and we go, man, God stepped in there? Because I believe that God actually wants us to pray much bigger prayers than we currently are praying. That He wants to be stretched. The God who created the universe is okay with some big prayers. He may say no to them, you know, like he's God, he's sovereign, he still remains in control. But He desperately desires us to ask for bigger things than those things that we already, you know, it's going to happen anyway kind of prayers. Back to the early church. The early church grew to 3,000 in just one day. It was amazing, the transformation that happened. A few days, weeks later, sometime later, Peter, who was known to be kind of like the leader of this bunch, and John, probably kind of second. It says many times that John was the one that Jesus loved, that he spent a lot of time with John. So Peter and John head up to the temple to pray. And on their way there, they get stopped by a guy who the Bible says was lame. That means something a little bit different in our day than it did back then. But for them, it meant that he couldn't walk. If someone says that you're lame, it doesn't mean that you can't walk now. But in those days, that's what it meant. So this guy, we'll call him Lame Larry to personalize it, to help us to get some empathy with Larry. Larry would sit or be placed on the same spot every day. His life was kind of like Groundhog Day. The same thing happened over and over again. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Every day, Larry would wake up and just wait for his mum to come and get him up. He'd have breakfast, and then his dad, who had been lugging Larry for 45 years, took him up through the streets, winding up to the temple gate. And he would place Larry down, and Larry would sit there, and he would beg for people coming into the temple. He would ask them for money. That was Larry's lot in life. Everyone knew Lame Larry. The Bible says he was over 40 years old, so he had been doing this for some time. He knew who was good for some money and who was kind of diverting their attention. He knew the kind of people he would give his full story to. He knew who would just walk by him and give him nothing. And the Bible says that Peter and John, as they were walking up to the temple, says this in Acts chapter 3, verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Wow! Can you imagine that? This guy that you've walked past every day for your whole life, Larry, is now up and jumping and walking around. I mean, this isn't something that you could say, "Wow, Larry, that's a really great trick. You fooled us for 45 years of your life. You've actually been able to walk and you just, and actually here you are. Good one." That didn't happen. Larry couldn't walk. There was no hope for Larry. He did the same thing over and over again. Peter and John come. They just speak the words of God in the name of Jesus. Get up and walk. And here he was. His legs are strong. He could run and jump. And you can imagine, man, he probably didn't sit down for a week, you know. He had sat enough. He was just standing. And it says that he had held on to Peter and John. He kind of held on to their coats. Wherever they went, he was like, "I'm following these guys. They brought healing to me. I want to find out everything I can." And so they went into the temple courts and a crowd gathered. Because when someone who's been lame for 40 years stands up and walks, you want to listen, right? You want to find out how that happened. That's a miracle. And so everyone starts to gather around. And as I said before, Peter, crowd gathers. What does Peter do? He preaches, right? And so Peter gets up and he says, "You know, you guys see Larry here, but I want to tell you, this is how he became healed." And he went through and explained to them that Jesus is the one who was the Messiah to come. He's now come. He not only died, but he was risen back to life because he is our Savior. He's the only one. And so they start speaking about Jesus, and the temple guards, they hear this. They've been warned about these Jesus followers. And so the temple guards, seeing Peter and John preaching, they're like, we got to stop this. They had 3,000 of their followers from their group, the the Jewish people, they had left and gone and become with this new sect, the Christians, and so they didn't like that, people moving out of their team to another team, and so they're like, we've got to stop these guys speaking in the temple. They went down and they got Peter and John, and not knowing what to do, because they saw Larry, and they're like, Larry, what are you doing here? I thought your spot was out the front. And Larry is like standing, that's weird. But they grabbed Peter and John and they threw them in prison. They just got them out of there. They thought, let's just take some heat out of this exchange. Let's kind of calm this all down. Yet the Bible says that after that, another 2,000 people believed. So now we're up to 5,000. The Bible says men, so it's likely that with women and children, thousands more were added to their number. Now you've got a force to be reckoned with. Historians think that perhaps that was about 10% of Jerusalem started believing in this new group, the Christians. And so we've got a fantastic thing happening, this uprising of faith and belief in Jesus. And so this amazing thing's happening. Peter and John are in jail. The Jewish kind of ruling council get together and start having a chat and saying, okay, well, what are we going to do with Peter and John? This is a really tough thing. So the next day they get Peter and John out. They first get Larry out and they talk to him about, are you sure you're Larry? And he's like, yeah, I'm Larry. But now I'm not Lame Larry. He'd been wanting a name change for a long time. He didn't really like Lame Larry, but now he was like Leaping Larry. He's much, much happier. And so they talk to him and like, oh, this is really tough. We can't just crucify Peter and John. That didn't work well for us last time. We can't beat them up either because everyone really likes the idea of calling Larry Leaping Larry, and they're really quite positive towards that. So we can't get rid of Peter and John. And so they decide, well, what we're going to do is we'll speak to them sternly. And we all know a good stern talking to, that usually sorts most things out, right? And so they go and say to Peter and John, we want you to stop speaking in Jesus' name. We're no more preaching in the temple, no more talking about this Jesus character, or else. Next time, you are going to get beaten up. Next time, we'll put you on a cross. Next time, man. So Peter and John, they took this and then they went back to be with the other followers of Jesus. And before they did this, they were speaking to Peter. And interestingly, Peter and John, they're standing in front of this group of religious leaders. And because there's a group there, Peter has to say something because he's a preacher. And he says a bunch of things about Jesus to help them understand. But he realizes too that these religious leaders aren't really open to the message of Jesus. And so he goes in pretty hard and he says a statement that I think is fairly narrow. You may not use this statement when you're sharing your faith with someone, but Peter did because he's a pretty bold kind of character. And in verse 12 of chapter 4 of Acts, it says, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Wow. Peter says a very bold statement that's very narrow. He says that salvation is found in no one else, which means that Peter was actually saying, if you broaden it or say it a different way, Peter was saying that if you believe in any other pathway to be good with God, to be able to make it into heaven, if you believe in doing the right kind of things, then that's not going to help you. If you believe in going to the right places, going to the temple, then praying will get you there. That won't help you. If you believe in giving money to the right source, that won't help you either. The only way salvation can come, the only way you can have a right relationship with God is through Jesus. That's narrow, right? That's narrow speaking to these religious leaders who weren't really open to much change. It's narrow today to be saying that to people who don't follow Jesus, who would like there to be multiple ways to get to heaven, but here's Peter, the leader of the early church, and he says what we believe, that salvation is found in no one else. This is the foundation of the church. This is what we stand on. This is our rock. That there is only one way to be saved, not multiple. And so this is something that not only was Peter saying then, but we need to be able to say today. And I know that's hard because people don't like narrow statements. They like wide open statements. And so when Peter said this is when they said to him, right, well, we want you to stop. We can't do anything about it, but we want you to stop. And so Peter and John head back to the other disciples of the church where they were hanging out. And they went back and reported these things. And it says in verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Now what do you think they would do next? What do you think would be the pathway of the church? You know, the church leaders get together. Peter and John go and say, well, they told us, guys, we've got to stop preaching in Jesus' name. As a leadership of the church, you know, I'm thinking, what would I do? I mean, well, clearly, Peter and John, man, you guys are the most important guys in our group. I think the first thing we should do is split you guys up. You should never go out, you know, just together, because to lose both of you, that'd be terrible. That would really dent our chances of growth. So like, Peter, how about you head up north back to Galilee and go and do some fishing for a while? Take a few weeks off, okay? It's been a traumatic experience. John, how about you just stay a bit quieter? And maybe what we need to do is get some security here. We need to get some big beefed up guys with suits and dark glasses and a little earpiece thing because we need to protect these guys, the heads of our church, right? Like maybe we need to start thinking about what we say. You know, Peter, I know you love preaching. Well, Jesus spoke a lot about love. Why don't you just lean a bit more heavily on love than some of the things you've been saying? Well, Peter, Jesus loves speaking stories. Why don't you tell some stories, Peter? You know, talk about lost sheep or wheat that's planted or you know, wolves coming into it. I mean, no one understood half the things that Jesus said anyway. Peter, just speak about that. And then, you know, that will probably make the heat kind of dissipate out of this situation that we've got here. But instead of going through what would sound quite, you know, wise advice, instead of taking the steps that we might naturally take, it says in verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Oh yeah, that's the other thing I would have done first, right? you can see why this series is about prayer, why we would have chosen this to look at today. When they heard this, they heard what Peter and John were saying about the persecution that was happening, they raised their voices together in prayer. They took their needs to God. God, help us. God, we believe that you've given us this task to do. And what kind of things would they have prayed? God, keep us safe. God, give Peter traveling mercies as he heads up. God, could you make sure that they change? God, could you make sure that we don't get any beatings because we don't like beatings? And they could have prayed all of those kind of things, but instead they kind of pray and they say, God, you've done all things. And they say, we know that reading the scriptures that we were going to be persecuted. We get that they would not understand the Messiah as you said in the Old Testament he would. And then in verse 29, it says, now, Lord, this is... They've gone through the praise to God. They've gone through the we recognize God. Now they're saying, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Isn't that amazing? The early church, these early Christians, they got together and when opposition came, they didn't say, how can we have less opposition? They didn't say, how can we become more comfortable and safe? They didn't say, well, this is time to consolidate. We've got 5,000 or maybe 10 now. We've got 10,000 people. That is a mega church. You know, this is great. This is going really well. Let's consolidate. Let's look in. They said, God, make us more bold. Seems like they were pretty bold. And they're asking to be made more bold. I don't know if you pray for boldness, but man, when these guys, they're already bold, pray for more boldness, it seems insane, right? It seems crazy. Why would they want to be more bold? I think it's because they were starting to get these ideas creeping in that maybe we should retreat. And so they were saying, I've got to fight back against that natural tendency to back away from you moving. They realized that the only pathway for people to come to know Jesus was more of their preaching, more of them going out, more boldness, and more of God doing miracles in their midst. And the miracles, it's really interesting because Lame Larry, he died, right? like not right then, not the same day, but one day he grew old and something happened and he died. It's not like these guys went and healed people and they're still alive today, walking around going, I can't die. I was healed by Jesus. That's it for me. You know, like they are in the grave. They had their healing. It was miraculous. It was great. Lame Larry's now Leaping Larry. You know, he's remembered as someone who was healed, not someone who remained in his infirmity. But his life was still the normal life. He died at some point. And so as great as the miracles and the healings were for the people who were healed, the long-term healing, you know, wasn't as good as it was for those people who saw and had a spiritual healing. The miracles, the purpose of them wasn't just for the person who was healed. The miracles were for the people who saw that and turned to Jesus and had their souls transformed from people who didn't believe in Jesus, which means they were headed down a pathway of an eternity in hell, separated from God. That was who they were. They were dead because they had sin in their life covering them. That was their lot. And they had turned, they had seen a miracle, they had gone, wow, something's happening here, I need to investigate, I need to find more, and they turned to Jesus. And so eternally their souls were changed. And now they are with God forever. That's the point of these miracles, is that they were for those people who didn't yet believe, but now, because of these miracles, believed. This is why this is so exciting. This is why we need to pray not only bold prayers, but prayers for things that only God can answer. And you think about it, like, if we pray prayers that only God can answer, one of the first things that comes to my mind is, yeah, but, you know, if he doesn't and I put it out there, then I'm going to look pretty stupid if, you know, that healing doesn't happen, right? Like my first response is, yeah, but what about? I think of the excuses that might come if I pray a bold prayer. It gets out there, people know about it, and yet it doesn't come through. So often we're put off by that retreating kind of spirit that takes us away from being bold with our prayers and asking God to do things that only He can do and really changing the world because of the things that we pray. Just this last week, Sophia, and I hope it's okay to share a little bit, because she said I could put it on Facebook, so I figure it's kind of okay. Had a heart complication, and her heart wasn't in rhythm, and she was in hospital, and she needed surgery. And so we were praying. Tuesday morning, we knew it was surgery time. And so my prayers were, God, guide the hands of the surgeons, God. You know, help Sophia to get through. We pray for a healing after the surgery has happened. We pray that everything will go well. On Tuesday morning, I'm with Sophia's daughter at a swimming carnival for our kids, and she says, "Oh, it's a miracle, you know, it's amazing. Her heart's jumped back into rhythm, and she doesn't need the surgery anymore." I'm like, "Wow, we prayed, and God intervened, and now she doesn't even need surgery. I was praying for the surgery, and God saw a different way of going about it." There are times that we're going to be praying things that only God can do, that He will answer in ways that seem different than what we could ever imagine. A loaf of bread will come through the window and we'll be like, wow, I thought it had come through a different path. And at this point, we can either say, thank you, God, for the loaf of bread. Thank you, God, for this healing. Or we can kind of go, oh, no, I didn't want that, you know, that's multigrain and I like brown bread. Or, you know, I really wanted that surgery. I don't think you really wanted it. But you know, so often we can pray for things and God may answer in a different way, but He's still answering. And I've got to say, in the midst of, you know, answers to prayer, it's so easy to kind of think, well, Sophia's heart could have jumped back in just by herself. It could have been coincidence. Absolutely it could have. And so I always lean upon the side that says, God, if I've prayed and an answer has come, and if it's a coincidence, I'd prefer to give God the glory than I would if God answered and I'm kind of sitting back going, yeah, it might have been, might not have been. I'd prefer to err on the side of caution to praise God than I would to err on the side of, oh, it's just the natural. And I've got to say as well, man, the more I pray for incredible things to happen, the more coincidences happen, right? Like the more we ask God to move in powerful ways, the more we're bold and the more we ask God to do the miraculous, the more these chance events just seem to keep coming our way. And so this week, my my request to you, we've been saying last week, and I'd love you to keep using this format of prayer that we talked about last week, that says, Father, you are good. I need help. So do they. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been using that this week, I have been, and it's been helpful. It's been great. I think I've spent more time praising God, and I think that's a good thing. And so if you keep doing that, fantastic, please do. But I want to add to that, that we might think about how we can be more bold today, more bold this week in our prayers than we've ever been before. How can we say prayers that unless God answers, then they fall flat? How can we kind of challenge God to do more than He's done before? How can we say, God, I actually trust you that these things that are on my heart to see happen, God, I trust you that they will come through. How can we start to pray prayers that are far more bold, that actually when God moves, we cannot see it in any other way but His miraculous intervention? And I know that many of us have had prayers that we've prayed with hearts that are deeply passionate to see God move, and He hasn't moved in the way that we had wanted. And I'm not going to say that every single miracle God will just, you know, He'll just do. We have to also understand that, you know, God is God. But when we start to step out and say, God, I know that you're God, but I want this anyway. He hears that heart and that desire. He hears those hearts that just trust in Him. And that's when He moves. Because as an incredibly faithful and loving dad, He wants to give us the good things that we desire. He wants to sow into our lives those things that we deeply want. And so may our prayers be looking outwards. And may our prayers be getting bold. And I want to finish by asking that we would all stand and pray one bold prayer together that the disciples prayed 2,000 years ago, that we might use those same words and speak that as a sense of declaration, that this might be the starting point of our boldness as we ask God to really move in powerful ways in our lives. So could I get you to stand up and be warned, if you don't want to pray this, if this is like, okay, I don't actually want to be bold, then that's like, just close your mouth and don't pray this with us. But we want to be, if you want to be praying a bold prayer this morning, then we're going to pray this out three times. So we're going to say it once so you know what you're praying. Second time so you can kind of process it. And last time, I want you to pray it like this is your heartfelt prayer to God. So let's pray. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen. Let's say it again. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen. Right, the last time we're gonna say it, I want you probably haven't memorized it enough to close your eyes, but I want you to use a voice that might actually be speaking in such a tone that this might be something that you actually want. So if you want this, then we speak it with a little bit of passion, a little bit of heart, a little bit of desire. All right, are you ready? 1, 2, 3. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Amen. And Lord God, I pray that over your church here, that as you came on the day of Pentecost, that you might come upon us, that as you came upon your church as they were persecuted, Lord, you would come upon us and give us the kind of boldness that other people could not understand without you, that historians won't be able to map the normal ways that the miracles that we've prayed for are starting to happen, that it can only be attributed to you and only glory can be given to you. And we pray, Lord, that through these bold prayers that you might help us to have bold words, that you bring opportunities our way, that we'd be able to speak truth into the lives of those who don't yet know you. And we pray that as we start speaking our prayers for the miraculous, Lord, that you would heal people and we would see more and more and more, not only physically healed, but more and more come to a spiritual healing that their souls might be made well with you, and they may come into a relationship with you that will change their eternities. Lord, we pray this because we know it's so much in line with what you want for your world. And we ask you to guide and lead us, Lord, to make this our reality. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your holy and mighty name. Amen. Amen. As we have through this series, and hopefully we'll continue, if you have any prayer that you need, not necessarily related to what we've been preaching on today, but if you just need prayer, we'd love you to come forward. There are people who will come forward and pray with you through this last song. If you want to take advantage of that, please do. If not, let's just worship and lift our voices up to God. Thanks, Dots.